is Jesus? I recently asked a non-Christian friend what he knew about Jesus. After all, Jesus is arguably the most influential person that has ever lived. Much to my surprise, I discovered my friend knew virtually nothing about Jesus, despite having grown up and lived here for decades. I appreciated his honesty, and I realized how important it is to help people get to know Jesus and his life-changing impact. So during the next 6 weeks, I will be doing a series of messages on various encounters with Jesus, mainly in the Gospel of Mark. Reminded an old sea captain said he could always gauge the size of a ship that had passed out of sight by the size of the wake that it left behind. From the size of the wake left behind by Jesus in history, there can be little doubt that he was a great and influential person. But what kind of person was he? And was he as great as his followers claimed? That is, was he the Savior, the Son of God? To help people meet and decide for themselves, some of those who knew Jesus best recorded his life and ministry in the four Gospels that we have called Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. So how does one begin to tell people about Jesus? There's no one right way. Matthew, writing for mainly a Jewish audience, begins with a very Jewish introduction. So what was his family tree? Okay. Now, Luke, writing for mainly a Gentile audience, begins his story the way many Gentiles did, with a story and stories surrounding his birth. Now, John begins his gospel at the very beginning of time itself, with Jesus' pre-existence with God the Father, describing that word, the creative word, when God said, you know, God spoke and it came into being. They attached that to Jesus, a term that was also meaningful for Greeks. But how does Mark begin his story? Well, let's open it up and find out. Mark chapter 1. Let's read I'll start with the first 15 verses. The beginning of the good news about Jesus, the Messiah, the Son of God. As it is written in Isaiah the prophet, I will send my messenger ahead of you who will prepare your way. A voice of one calling in the wilderness, prepare the way for the Lord, make straight paths for him. And so John the Baptist appeared in the wilderness, preaching a baptism of repentance for the forgiveness of sins. The whole Judean countryside and all the people of Jerusalem went out to him. Confessing their sins, they were baptized by him in the Jordan River. Now John wore clothing made of camel's hair with a leather belt around his waist, and he ate locusts and wild honey. And this was his message. After me comes one more powerful than I, the straps of whose sandals I am not worthy to stoop down and untie. I baptize you with water, but he will baptize you with the Holy Spirit. At that time, Jesus came from Nazareth in Galilee and was baptized by John in the Jordan. Just as Jesus was coming up out of the water, he saw heaven being torn open and the Spirit descending on him like a dove. And a voice came from heaven. You are my Son, whom I love. With you I am well pleased. At once the Spirit sent him out into the wilderness, and he was in the wilderness 40 days being tempted by Satan. He was with the wild animals, and angels attended him. After John was put in prison, Jesus went into Galilee proclaiming the good news of God. The time has come, he said. The kingdom of God has come near. Repent and believe the good news. Well, as Mark introduces Jesus, he announces a new beginning brought about by Jesus who he believes, and he tells us right up front, is the Messiah, the Son of God. That is, these are divine titles that he says that are appropriate to him. But Mark knows that others also came making equally grand claims. King Herod, for one. Caesar Augustus claimed to be Lord and God. So Mark brings forth the first witness to Jesus' identity and greatness, the prophet John the Baptizer. Now, throughout the Old Testament, prophets like Isaiah, God had made it clear that the promised Messiah, the coming hero, would not arrive unannounced. It's like, don't worry, it's not going to catch you by surprise. I'm going to let you know he's coming. He said he would send a forerunner, kind of a trailer, if you will, to announce the Lord's coming and to help prepare the people for his arrival with a spiritual house cleaning. For the Israelites of Jesus' day, they had pinned their hopes on this great hero's arrival. The closing verses of the Jewish scriptures, that is in the Old Testament, they are well worth reading because they help us see why John the Baptizer's arrival and testimony was such a big deal that people from all around came to see this wild man out in the wilderness. Malachi, the last book of the Old Testament, and almost the last verses say this: "Remember the law of my servant Moses, the decrees and laws I gave him at Horeb," that is at Mount Sinai, "for all Israel. See, I will send you Elijah the prophet before the great and awesome day of the Lord comes. He will turn the hearts of the parents to their children and the hearts of the children to their parents." That is a great reconciliation. "Or else I will come and strike the land with total destruction." Pretty big stakes, right? It was clear to many people then that John was the Elijah-like prophet that Malachi told them to expect right before the Lord's coming in person. He came to help them get ready by cleaning up their lives inside and out, it says, through a baptism of repentance for the forgiveness, the washing away of sins. And John also prepared them to welcome into their lives, he said, "the one more powerful than I. He will baptize you with the Holy Spirit." This section could be summarized by, John was great, but Jesus was greater. And he made it clear in this that he was merely the opening act to prepare for the great one that was to come. Well, we next go to Jesus' preparation. Mark tells us in verse 9 that Jesus arrived right on cue as promised. But he did, well, a very un-Messiah-like thing as he prepared for kingdom ministry by getting baptized too. As commentator David Garland points out, one might expect a more eye-catching appearance for the greater successor to John. Instead, this Messiah, the one from Nowheresville in rustic Galilee, seems indistinguishable from the rest of the crowds. He does not come with a special aura, no halo. Matthew's gospel, actually chapter 3, is clear that Jesus' baptism was not for repentance like everybody else, but it was a public identification and association with those eager to follow God and his ways. And the divine voice that comes from heaven expresses profound words of affirmation and confirmation. Notice God is telling him he is loved for who he is, not for what he has done. I remember years ago, my Bible reading, coming across this, and I'm like, how can he say, "I'm well pleased with you"? He hasn't done anything yet. And it was like God is speaking to me, you know, what are you trying to earn? You see, Jesus will work from that divine affirmation, not for that divine affirmation. Makes all the difference in the world. And the voice was also divine confirmation to John that Jesus was God's chosen one. In John chapter 1, we get John the Baptist's own words John gave this testimony: I saw the Spirit coming down from heaven as a dove and remain on him, dwell on him. I myself did not know him, that is, that this was the one, but the one who sent me to baptize with water told me, the man on whom you see the Spirit come down and remain is the one who will baptize with the Holy Spirit. I have seen and I testify that this is God's chosen one. It's interesting that the Spirit's descent on Jesus does not fill him with a state of inner peace. Notice instead it says the Spirit sent. The word is literally drove him out into the wilderness where he undergoes extreme testing. This is spiritual boot camp. Okay? It's the very training, though, that he will need to ensure that he is fully prepared when all hell breaks loose for the satanic opposition that he will face, not only here, but throughout his mission. Like the opposition that his forerunner, John the Baptizer, experienced when we read that he was put in prison. And ultimately, he will be beheaded. But Jesus is willing to face this head on. And he launches his kingdom ministry by announcing that the time has come for King Jesus to make Israel great again. Mega instead of MAGA. Oh, you get it? So turn from whatever you are doing and live in the light of this reality, this good news, like his disciples will. And so we get a window into the first personal encounter, if you will. I want to read verses 16 to 20. As Jesus walked beside the Sea of Galilee, he saw Simon and his brother Andrew casting a net into the lake, for they were fishermen. Come follow me, Jesus said, and I will send you out to fish for people. At once they left their nets and followed him. And when he had gone a little further, he saw James, son of Zebedee, and his brother John in a boat preparing their nets. Without delay, he called them, and they left their father Zebedee in the boat with the hired men and followed him. I find it interesting that this first encounter takes place not in a holy place like the temple, but at a fishy-smelling workplace. Mark's account, it's very brief, and it doesn't give us any of the backstory. You have to go to John's gospel to get that, John chapter 1 to get that. But Mark simply wants us to see how compelling Jesus was to ordinary people and how he was able to speak right to a personal message to their hearts. For example, Jesus, you could say he caught these fishermen with a powerful metaphor. They were used to, you know, killing a lot of fish. But Jesus said, come fishing for people with me, and you will help bring people to life, not death. This is an offer of life with such purpose and meaning that it hooked them. And they follow him, it says, without delay. This one encounter, brief, but it tells us that Jesus, he is the ultimate source of life and meaning. And he knows how to communicate that to us in a very personal and meaningful way as he invites us to follow him. Well, we have the second encounter, the one that was read for us earlier by Jessica and Jessica. The disciples follow Jesus to Capernaum and into the synagogue where he began to teach. What amazed those who heard him was the God-like authority with which he taught. You know, often it will come in the Gospels, truly I tell you, this is authority, this is from God. Rather than appealing to traditions and to the past and to quoting all the different rabbis like the rabbis did. Well, this is the opinion of Rabbi such and such and this one. But what happened next underlined the extent of Jesus' power and authority. For while Jesus is teaching, he is interrupted by a sudden outburst from a man possessed by an evil spirit who is clearly feeling threatened by Jesus and by the influence that he is having on others. Now, the ultimate threat to Jesus' mission was Satan, who uses lies and deception to enslave people. The last parting shot the impure spirit gives to the man when Jesus orders him, come out of him. Notice the impure spirit shook him violently. It tells us something of the character of the evil spirit in contrast to the spirit of Jesus. It demonstrates Satan's destructive character and his destructive purposes and aims in people's lives. He is totally opposed to God. But the authority of the evil spirits are no match for the authority of Jesus. And Mark's description of the people's astonishment at Jesus' authority confirms this is the main point of the story. Jesus is a person with unique authority and power. The issues here are, it reveals also Jesus' divine identity and authority. The reason, you know, you wonder, why are the demons forbidden to reveal Jesus' identity? You know, he tells them, they're saying, we know who you are, the chosen one, the holy one, and he silences them. I think he silences them because it would greatly complicate matters. For example, can you imagine a Canadian politician getting an endorsement by the president south of the border? It's the wrong people endorsing you, right? It's not going to go well for you. It's similar. You got the demons saying this, not quite the endorsement that you want. Okay. Well, we come to the next encounter. Let's read 29 to 34. As soon as they left the synagogue, they went with James and John to the home of Simon and Andrew. Simon's mother-in-law was in bed with a fever, and they immediately told Jesus about her. So he went to her, took her hand, and helped her up. The fever left her, and she began to wait on them. That evening, after sunset, the people brought to Jesus all the sick and demon-possessed. The whole town gathered at the door, and Jesus healed many who had various diseases. He also drove out many demons, but he would not let the demons speak because they knew who he was. The disciples, or Jesus, by this point, Jesus is, we would say he's trending. He's getting a lot of shares and likes, and the results is that he is being followed and hounded wherever he goes. But given that this was a Sabbath day and long distances of travel were forbidden, they will not hound him, notice, until after sunset. That's because that's when the Sabbath ends. Okay, now we can go. In the meantime, he goes to one of the disciples' home for dinner. But the mother of the home is sick in bed with a fever and is unable to serve them. Now, given how important hospitality was in that culture, like it was one of the highest values. So it's telling us she must have been really sick, not to be able to tough it out. And I think the disciples were really incompetent. You know, I wonder, oh no, what are we going to do? Do you know how to cook something? I don't know how to do. What are you going to do? No, I don't know if that took place, but I can imagine. So Jesus went to her, took her by the hand, this personal touch, and he helps her up. And the fever left her, and she began to do what she longed to do, to look after her guests. And I think the disciples all sighed with relief. Oh, good, we don't have to do that. Well, this encounter with Jesus is told very briefly, but it is deeply personal and impactful. I mean, here now we have a home visit, healing one of the disciples' close family members. I think even indeed years later, these disciples, they will become famous, they will become busy like their master as they carry on his work, but they will never forget the importance of ministering to the one like their master did. Of course, word of Jesus' power to heal traveled so fast that by evening it seemed as if the whole town had gathered at the door, hoping he would heal their various diseases and free those oppressed by evil spirits. And it says, and he did. So far, Mark has shown us that Jesus' ministry included announcing the arrival of God's reign. God is the new president, the new emperor. We've seen him recruiting and training disciples, apprentices. We've seen his public teaching with authority and clarity, and with power, driving out demons and multiple healings. But in the next scene, we see that Jesus' priorities are not exactly what they expected. Verses 35 to 39. Very early in the morning, while it was still dark, Jesus got up, left the house, and went off to a solitary place where he prayed. Simon and his companions went to look for him, and when they found him, they exclaimed, "Everyone is looking for you." Jesus replied, "Let us go somewhere else, to the nearby villages, so I can preach there also. That is why I have come." So he traveled throughout Galilee, preaching in their synagogues and driving out demons. You know, after a day of successful, exhilarating, and exhausting ministry, Jesus must have been relieved to go to bed that night. And yet he rises early before everyone else to find a solitary place to pray and refresh his connection with his Heavenly Father. It is one of his fundamental priorities. But it is not a priority shared by his disciples, who, we are told, went out to look for him, and when they found him, they told him his time was up and that everyone was waiting for him to get back to work. It's interesting, the word translated look for, they went to look for him. It's a word actually used for hunting down prey. Okay? Like, where have you been? Kind of thing. I can still remember reading this story decades ago. I was doing a class on Mark, and I came across this story. And I realized how differently Jesus responded to the demands around him than I would have and how I was. The disciples are opposed to Jesus taking time for private prayer, wasting time, you might think, when he could be, you know, fostering public popularity. Like, we've got a great ministry going. You've got to use your time in the right ways. But Jesus knows better than they do. He knows that time with the Father is never second best. Never wasted time. He knows that even very good things can become the enemy of the best things. Jesus always got his marching orders and priorities from God, not others. Even when it seemed crazy, why would we stop this really successful and popular thing to go to other small places? Because the Father said that I should. I still find that amazing. That Jesus was not swayed by the crowds or just by looking at what everybody thought he should be doing. We now come to one more encounter with Jesus, the last one we'll look at today in this chapter, verses 40 to the end. Now a man with leprosy came to him and begged him on his knees, "If you are willing, you can make me clean." Jesus was indignant, my translation says. We'll look at that. He reached out his hand and touched the man. "I am willing," he said. "Be clean." Immediately, the leprosy left him, and he was cleansed. Jesus sent him away at once with a strong warning. "See that you don't tell this to anyone, but go, show yourself to the priests and offer the sacrifices that Moses commanded for your cleansing as a testimony to them." Instead, he went out and began to talk freely, spreading the news. As a result, Jesus could no longer enter a town openly, but stayed outside in lonely places. Yet the people still came to him from everywhere. Jesus has demonstrated a wide range of priorities. He did not want to be distracted by popular healing ministry, but he readily heals when the opportunity and need arises. He never loses sight of the one in the midst of so many. A leper comes and begs him in person to make him clean. How will Jesus respond? You see, there's a dilemma here because Jesus can easily become unclean by being in the presence with this unclean person who has had to isolate himself from everyone. And it was required that if others were coming near, you had to yell out, "Unclean! I'm unclean!" So to prevent anyone from catching what you had. Now at this point, it says in my translation, in NIV, it says that Jesus was indignant, very angry. Many others will say Jesus was moved with compassion. I like that one better, but it's hard to explain how did, you can see why somebody would have wanted to change it to compassion instead of indignant. And it's probably indignant. And if Jesus was indignant, yet he still went on to touch and heal this man, then he was not angry at the man, but most likely angry at seeing the ravages of the disease and how it had marred this one created in the image of God. What he actually does is exercise, Jesus does, exercise great and very distinctive compassion that is expressed by his touch. This is probably the first time another clean human being had touched this man in so long that I wonder if he could even remember the last time. And Jesus touches him. And he also says, "Be clean." And at Jesus' word, the man's whole destiny changed in an instant. He is miraculously healed. The rabbis at the time, they considered it was as difficult to cleanse a leper as to raise someone from the dead. In other words, they thought this is impossible. And no sooner is he healed than Jesus orders the man to go at once to show himself to the priests, to offer the prescribed sacrifices. Why? As a testimony to them. They're not coming out to see Jesus. So I want you to go to where they are. Show them from your own life something they've never seen before. It was essential that the healed leper go through the cleansing rituals at the temple also in order to be publicly welcomed back into worship into the community. Everyone would have remembered, "Hey, you're the guy supposed to stay out there." And when you go through the seal of approval, then you would be welcomed back into the place of worship and into the community. So I think there's good reasons why Jesus is doing this. And yet, he's so excited. Rather than obey Jesus, he went about, it says, and he began to talk freely, spreading the news. Isn't that a good thing? Well, he thought he knew what was best. Just like the disciples thought they knew what was best, Jesus. But because he did not follow Jesus' clear orders, the priests missed out on a vital testimony. And it also complicated Jesus' ministry plans. Now he was hindered by clamoring crowds wherever he went. I think this story tells us, this encounter, that Jesus, it shows us that Jesus' compassion and his healing power have no limits. Who must this be able to do that? And Jesus always knows what was best, what's best. You know, they say, "Mother knows best." I think that's been iconized in a movie as well. But no, Jesus always knows what's best. I want you to ask yourself, what did you learn through these encounters with Jesus? What did you learn about Jesus? Following along, seeing, hearing. In any of these encounters with others, did you find Jesus encountering you? Were you challenged by his authority? Were you drawn by his offer of a life with ultimate meaning and purpose? Were you compelled by his compassion? His compassion for the one. Are you curious to know more? I want to invite you to walk and work for, I want to invite Jesus to walk and work among us in this coming season, and for us to be open to his encounter, encountering us as we explore these encounters with Jesus. I want to invite the worship team to come up, and as they're coming up, let us pray. Just listen in silence for a moment to hear what Jesus might be saying to us. Oh, Lord Jesus, I thank you that you came as promised. I thank you that you came not only to wash away all of our sins and guilt, but also to flood and fill us with new life, to fill us with new purpose. Whether it's a changing even the occupation that we have been at, that we've been doing, or whether it is going to our occupation with new purpose and meaning and seeing your hand in it. Lord, we thank you that you are the one who didn't just perform great acts of healing in the past. You are still angry about disease that destroys, and you are longing to see restoration and healing. Lord Jesus, we pray that you would come, work in us, work on us, work around us. Help us to see you at work. And Lord, may we be willing to follow you. May we check in with you each and every day, moments in the day, to get the next marching orders from you, so that we, Lord, can be a part of what you are doing and want done in the world for your honor and glory and the good of others. Amen. Thank you, Nathan and worship team, for leading us in worship this morning. Just for closing benediction blessing, just a reminder that we have people available from the prayer team. I believe it's Terry and Burnett are going to be available here up at the front in the right-hand side. I encourage you to take advantage of that opportunity to have someone pray for you. Now, to him who is able to do immeasurably more than all we can ask or imagine, according to his power that is at work in us, to him be glory in the church and in Christ Jesus throughout all generations, forever and ever. Amen.